What a joy it is to be gathered here this morning as the Church of Jesus, together gathered in his powerful and wonderful name. If you're joining with us, visiting with us this morning, my name is Thomas Gardner. It's my great privilege to serve as the teaching pastor here at Riverwood, and we're thankful to be together on this fourth Sunday of our Advent season. And let me just extend another welcome to you and thank you for being with us. Let me mention, Daniel already mentioned our Christmas Eve service. If that hasn't been something that you've put in your calendar, please mark out time to come and be a part of that service. It's a short service, usually about 40 to 45 minutes over in the fellowship hall. And it's just sort of that last minute chance to stop and quiet our minds and hearts and focus them in on the Lord Jesus before things get crazy. Usually Christmas Eve is when everything starts to get crazy for us all, and it's a busy week following after that. And so please, if you've got that time available, come and be together with your brothers and sisters as we sing together, as we read God's word together, as we hear the good news about Jesus' advent proclaimed one final time before things get too busy. It's been a good Advent season. We've enjoyed our time and our studies. We've been talking this month about how Advent is to be a season of hope. And it's an important thing that we think about that concept of hope from a biblical perspective because of the ways that the surrounding culture presents themes to us associated with the quote-unquote Christmas season. And as we've been going through these studies, we've considered together that Advent is to be a season of hope for all mankind because we trace the roots of God's promises to us that we see in Jesus all the way back into Genesis. We saw his promises to our first parents to send a rescuer and a redeemer. And so we have hope for all mankind that Jesus has come to be our Savior. We also then talked about how we experience life and experience the Christmas season sort of differently throughout the various seasons of life. And what we see is because God sent his son Jesus into the world, that gives us hope in those sort of various seasons of life. And we looked into the birth narratives in Matthew 1 and 2 and Luke 1 and 2 and saw examples of the ways that people were faithful, trusting in the Lord and in his provision of Jesus in the various seasons of life. And then last week, we discussed how Advent helps us to think through or consider what it means for us to live as God's people in light of sort of these cultural pressures. And we really began to think about that and focus us in this morning as we come into our text. We want to begin to think as well about these things because we do face sort of these pressures of being in the Christmas spirit. Have you heard that terminology? Of course you have. Have you seen it on the Hallmark Channel? Have you heard it on the radio? The idea of being in the Christmas spirit. If you'll take a look at your outline, I want us to begin thinking this morning about being in the Christmas spirit, but contrasting that with what Jesus says about being those who are poor in spirit. I was thinking about this because, I mean, you're like me, and you find yourself during this Christmas season, you find yourself experiencing times of joy, and maybe you're excited if you've got kids, and I always loved putting the Christmas lights out at my house growing up, and I still enjoy doing that, and so Christmas really begins for me when I get my Christmas lights out in front of my house, but I find myself at times maybe not being in the quote-unquote Christmas spirit in terms of the way the surrounding culture talks about it. And so I did a Google search just because I was curious, and I found no end of things on a Google search for ways to get into the Christmas spirit. Which, what does that tell you? It tells you that there are people who feel this cultural pressure to be a certain way, think a certain thing, act a certain way, do whatever. They feel this pressure to do this, but they don't feel like doing it. Or when they look at themselves and sort of the way that they're, the emotions that they're processing, maybe they don't feel like they look like the Hallmark Channel or the commercial or whatever it was that you saw. Here were some of the suggestions I came across. First of all, this quote. I thought this was great. Christmas can be a fun time of year as long as you put your inner Grinch to sleep and embrace the holiday with open arms. There's your exhortation, right? To just enjoy the Christmas season. That was from one of those mommy blogs. I'm not going to tell you which one. Lot of Christmas season 10-step things on mommy blogs I found. Here were some of the things that were suggested. The mommy blogs said, listen to Christmas music, decorate, watch Christmas movies, bake. Volunteering got in there. That was good. I appreciated that one. Guys, just so you didn't get left out, I'm assuming you don't read mommy blogs. From the Art of Manliness blog, which actually is a really good blog that you should read, It said this. It said, put up a tree, look at Christmas lights, read a classic Christmas tale. Sorry, ladies, you're not encouraged to read literature. That's apparently for the men. And then go see the play A Christmas Carol. These were the exhortations. And I thought about that, and I mean, those aren't bad things, right? I enjoy a good Christmas movie. I mean, my boys and I and Molly, we've been working through sort of the Christmas movie canon over the holiday season and enjoying some of those things. These things do help sort of get us, quote unquote, in the Christmas spirit. But the thing I want us to think about and the thing that we have to always be careful of is that we do not let our culture dictate to us what it means to really celebrate Christmas. What are we really hoping in? Because the problem with those things is they're not bad things, and they can create temporary joy and happiness and things like that, and they can give us some experiences. But if we're not careful, what we use them for is to sort of self-medicate against the emptiness. There's emptiness there. You remember being a kid on the day after Christmas, and you got all those things that you thought were going to change your world forever, and then it's the day after Christmas, and it's great that you have them. But you don't feel that joy that you had the day before. Kids, just get ready. That's life in a nutshell, okay? You just thought getting married was going to be the greatest thing ever. You thought, like, I mean, there's so many things that are like that. And so we have to be so careful that we are not formed and shaped primarily by our surrounding culture. And what I want to say is that when we have, the thing that I want us to think about this morning is that I want us to contrast that concept of the Christmas spirit that I think is so used to try to overcome feelings of sorrow or sadness or disappointment or even emptiness during the Christmas season. I want to contrast that with Jesus' words there. Look in your outline. The third bullet point there. During Jesus' first advent, he spoke to and of those whose situations in life had made them aware of their deepest needs. Can I just say to you, boys and girls or kids or anybody who's getting some presents and is going to feel that downer sense on the 26th, that is a good thing. That is a gift from the Lord that reminds you that your hope cannot be in things. Your hope cannot be here in this world alone. Jesus was speaking, when he says these words that I'm going to read to you from Matthew 5, he was speaking to people who were literally very poor. And we're going to talk about that this morning. But he speaks to them, and what their poverty had done is it had made them recognize their need, not just for stuff, not just for food, not just for security. It had actually given them a sense that there is a deeper need that they had. And Jesus says these words to them in Matthew 5. He says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." See, they had feelings and things that accompanied their legitimate needs that they dealt with in their poverty. And yet Jesus speaks to them, and look at the promises that he makes to them. He addresses the poor. He speaks of those who mourn. He speaks to those who are meek, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, and he makes promises to them. Theirs is the kingdom. They shall be comforted. They shall inherit the earth. They shall be satisfied. During this Advent season, and this is why I think it's better for us as believers to speak of Advent rather than Christmas, because Christmas, so much that imagery has been co-opted by the surrounding culture. Advent is to be a season of reflection. With Christmas, you know, people start the celebrations the second the egg bowl's over. That's when the celebrations start and the lights come out. With Advent, we're to be reflective. We're waiting. We're waiting to celebrate the arrival of the Lord Jesus, and we wait until Christmas to celebrate that, or Christmas Eve to celebrate that. Advent is to be a season of reflection, and I think that's a good thing for us because it removes that pressure to feel happy all the time, or to project joy, or to project that everything's okay. If everything was okay, Jesus would not have had to come. And so when we find ourselves in those positions, or feeling those feelings, struggling with some of that emptiness, or wondering what all of this is about, I want to suggest to you that that is a good thing, because our poverty does not manifest the same way their poverty did. All people are impoverished people spiritually. But what's happened because we live in the modern West is we're able to mitigate against our spiritual poverty through affluence. And everybody that's in here is affluent on some level in comparison to most people in the world and most people throughout history. What we deal with, though, is we cannot escape our spiritual poverty. And when we get that sense of some hopelessness, some sorrow, some despair, rather than trying to like block it out with watching Elf for the fifth time, we need to actually wrestle with that and let it point us to something. Here's our key point. Here's our key point as we sort of begin this morning. We must recognize that the negative feelings and emotions that are associated with life in a fallen world are meant to prepare us to receive the Lord Jesus. They are meant to prepare us to receive the Lord Jesus and to remind us that our only true and lasting hope is found in Him. When we find ourselves in those places, recognizing our need, when you have that sense of sorrow, recognizing that we have a need that's met in Jesus. We need not wallow in sorrow. We'll talk about that, but it's meant to point us somewhere. When we're disappointed, when we feel that emptiness maybe that comes a lot of times during the holiday season, it's meant to point us to the Lord Jesus. What we're going to do this morning is we're going to continue to sort of consider some examples from the birth narratives. We're going to be in Luke chapters 1 and 2. If you want to go ahead and turn there this morning, we're going to consider Mary and Mary's song and specifically some things that she says in that song. And then we're going to look at the example of the shepherds. What we're doing is we're looking at the fact that there are examples of the poor in spirit in the birth narratives. And we want to see what God says to them. We want to see the ways that they respond to the promises of God regarding the coming of the Lord Jesus and make some application for ourselves. So before we get into our study proper this morning, let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask Him to encourage our hearts. Father, we do thank You that You have appointed this time for us. Lord, I do want to thank You that in our surrounding culture, there is a sense in which this is a unique season. And we know, Lord, that on one level, all days and things like that are the same before You. But Lord, this is the time when we as a culture have taken time to consider Christmas. And though our culture has sort of purged any real deep, significant meaning associated with Jesus from the culture, Lord, I want to thank You that we do live in a country where there is a sense that there's something special or unique about this time of year. Father, thank You, though, that we as believers know what is truly special and unique about this time of year. It's the recognition that You purposed in eternity past to send Your Son into the world to take on humanity that He might come and live in our world, live in the midst of our brokenness, experience the sorrows of life, and yet to go and die on the cross in our place, and then ultimately to rise from the dead and triumph over the grave. Lord, that is our hope. That's why Jesus' name is powerful, because of who He is and what He's done. Lord, would You now, this morning, as we look into Your word, and as we're thinking on the importance of Advent being a season of hope, Lord, would You remind us this morning that it's only really hopeful for those who are poor in spirit. Those who recognize their need, and Lord, we confess that we try every way to ignore our need. Lord, we thank You for the good gifts that You've given to us. Thank You for us being in this country. Thank You for the ways that You have financially blessed us and prospered us, Lord. Forgive us for our misuse of those things in order to blind ourselves to our predicament. Father, thank You that Your word opens our eyes. Your spirit gives us eyes to see. And so this morning, Lord, as we look into Your word and we hear the words of Mary and we hear the words of the angels to the shepherds, Lord, would You open our eyes? Lord, would You be with us during this season, during these final days of this season? If we find ourselves in times of emotional struggle or turmoil or difficulty, Lord, would You take those times and make them profitable for us as they show us our need and point us back to Jesus? Father, thank You that You've made all provision that we need in Him. And so, Lord, this morning we pray that He would be glorified in our study and that we as Your people would be encouraged. And we ask all that in Jesus' name. Amen. If you take your Bibles and open to Luke chapter 1, we're going to begin by looking into Mary's song. But before we do that, I want to talk a little bit about the situation that Mary found herself in, because I think that'll help us understand this concept of being poor in spirit. When the Bible talks about the poor, a lot of times when you read in the Psalms or even when you see situations like in the Gospels where Jesus is speaking to these crowds, and biblically speaking, to be rich is not automatically bad and to be poor is not automatically good. There are righteous rich people and there are unrighteous rich people. There are righteous poor people, there are unrighteous poor people. The book of Proverbs shows us this over and over again. But you need to understand that when you look into the prophets and when you read in the Psalms and things like this, what you see is that many times the poor, especially the poor from amongst God's people, their poverty showed them their need for God. And so the poor tend to be more righteous. They tend to recognize their need. And so these concepts of poverty and righteousness, or those who are seeking the Lord and walking with him, they do tend to come together in Scripture. And so when Jesus speaks of the poor in spirit, he's not just talking about people who are sad, and he's not just talking about poor people in general. He's talking about those whose poverty has shown them their need. And what we see is that Mary is born into, she's raised in a place at a time when poverty was very, very common. I want to talk a little bit about the region of Galilee. Galilee is sort of the northern portion of the Roman province of Judea. I don't have a map for you this morning, if your Bible has one of these maps. Israel is about the size of roughly the Mississippi Delta. And so the northern half of that would be roughly the size of Galilee. The people within this area, it was a very agrarian society. They made a living through farming. They made a living through animal husbandry or raising animals. And then as you got closer to the Sea of Galilee, you had people who made a living through fishing. That's how most people survived in this area. It was an area where it wasn't difficult to farm. You could produce enough. You could raise animals. You could fish. You could do things like this. The poverty that the people there experienced, it wasn't because the land was productive. It tended to be because of high taxation. These were peasant people. They couldn't rise up and gain their independence. They were under the control of the Jewish rulers. They paid taxes there. They paid taxes for religious reasons. They paid their tithe and things like that. Then you also had the Roman taxes that were enforced upon them. And so what that meant is they lived in this area that produced enough for them to have sort of basically a comfortable living in the ancient world, and yet a significant portion of it was taken from them by others who ruled over them, leading to them having sort of a subsistence living, meaning that they were getting from one season to the next, having to trust the Lord, that the Lord's going to provide for them, that they're going to produce enough crops. So Mary is born into, she's born in Galilee, and she's born into this sort of economic situation. She's literally poor. She's not saving for retirement. She's not doing anything like this. And that's why these communities were very strong. They were strong to try to help those who were in need, to pool resources. Okay, and so the significant religious ties within these communities bonded people together. They took care of one another. They didn't just go to synagogue on Saturday and then say bye and not be involved in each other's lives. They were there for mutual support within the community. And so you see this when you read these narratives, you understand how these communities are both poor and in need, and yet there seems to be this connection and community that's there as a part of these people's lives. We're sort of the opposite. Things are going pretty well for us financially. We're not super worried about where the next paycheck is coming from. And what happens then as a result of that, when you look at modern American life and life in, even in the American South, is that it tends to be single family homes, church tends to be see each other on the weekends. We're lacking and losing, especially because of the decline in sort of organized gathering bodies of believers. We're losing these connections and we're forging new ones around hobbies. That's what people are doing now, is they're trying to forge community around CrossFit or, you know, supporting your college sports team, because they realize there's something lacking there. And so don't miss that when we're looking and thinking about their poverty, we don't need to just be like, oh, they're poor, let's feel bad for them. We have a different kind of poverty that's being addressed when we think of ourselves as the poor in spirit. But Mary is quite literally raised in poverty. And yet the Lord comes and speaks to her. We've looked at this a couple of weeks where the Lord sends this angel who speaks his word to her, telling her that she is going to be the mother of Messiah. We then saw that she's told at the end of that her cousin Elizabeth, who everybody thought was barren, is going to have a child. And in faith, she goes to see Elizabeth. And so in Luke chapter 1, you see in verses 39 through 45, her greeting Elizabeth and Elizabeth praying a blessing over her, an older woman praying a blessing over a younger woman. And then in light of that, Mary responds with what we refer to as the Magnificat. It's her song of praise in light of all that God has done. So let me read verses 46 through 55, and then we'll just sort of pull some observations out of this text. Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm, and he has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever." A couple of observations that we pull out. First, notice at the beginning that she recognized that although she's this humble peasant girl, the Lord had set her apart for his purposes. Look at what she says there at the beginning. She recognizes that he's done mighty things for her. He has, verse 48, looked upon the humble estate of his servant. First of all, she's from Galilee, so she's a peasant. She's poor. Second, she's a woman. Then she's young. These are all things that, especially at this time, would have been things that would have made her recognize and understand her place in society and that it's low down on the totem pole of society. And yet God has recognized the humble estate of his servant, and he's going to work in and through her. He's going to send Jesus through her. She is blessed. She's going to be the mother of the Messiah. She understands that this is an amazing blessing that the Lord has given to her. But then as you go on, and I don't know if you've got your Bible that has, if you've got a Bible that has cross references. Do you know what cross references are? They're those little verse things in your margins that you look at and you go, "That's a really small font. I don't know what to do with that." Those are cross references. If you look in your cross references for this, it is filled with scriptural references. This is not Mary just sort of praying an extemporaneous prayer off the top of her head. She is doing that, but she's praying the language of Scripture. These verses a few years ago were so impactful to me to see this middle school girl who is in all likelihood illiterate, but she can pray the Scripture. Specifically, she can pray the Psalms. She's heard the Psalms read. She's heard the Psalms prayed throughout her life, and she's committed them to memory. Significant pieces of them. And so what I want to do is look at really two places that she speaks about things, I think, that show us that she is the poor in spirit and she recognizes what God has done for her. Okay, so point two there in your observations. She recognized that God's promises have eternal benefit for those who fear him. All right, now I've given you the quotations here from the New American Standard. If you've got a New American Standard Bible, this is its greatest feature, is that it highlights Old Testament quotations in caps. And so it's very easy to see the Old Testament quotations. The ESV sometimes will sort of pull it aside and center, it'll sort of put it in quotations and set it apart where you can see it. But I really like how the NASB does this. So this is a big plug for the NASB, especially if you're interested in Old Testament, New Testament stuff. This is a great feature in the NASB. And so I've given you there, you see the quotation in the caps. Okay, so let's read Luke 1:49 and 50. "For the mighty one has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is upon generation after generation towards those who fear him." This is what she notices here. She understands that this is good news for her, what God has done for her, but it's going to be good news for others as well. And she recognizes that it's not just good news for the people in her general vicinity or just for the people of her generation. Look at what she says. She quotes from Psalms and says, "From generation after generation towards those who fear him." This is an important thing to see. She's saying that for those who fear the Lord and recognize who he is, who worship him, that has benefit for them that is not just purely temporal. It's not just in the immediate. It has ongoing benefit. A couple of things there that are just some observations. These verses, they come from Psalm 103. This verse includes a quotation from Psalm 103. And in Psalm 103, I'd really encourage you this week, go back and spend some time in these two psalms that we're going to look at. There is gold in these psalms. So she quotes from Psalm 103. In that psalm, David is speaking of the personal blessings of knowing God. What's Mary doing here? She's been speaking about the personal blessings of knowing God, but then how those blessings also apply to God's people. That's exactly what David does in Psalm 103. the wider context of the verse. She's going to quote Psalm 103:17. Let's talk about the wider context of this. In fact, flip to Psalms. Flip to Psalm 103. This is where your cross-references are awesome. When you see something there, go back in the Old Testament and look at it. Okay, but don't make this mistake. Don't just look at that one verse. Back out, read the wider context. So if it's quoting a psalm, don't just read that one verse from the psalm and be like, oh, cool, she quoted from that psalm. Back out and read. If you can see a section of that psalm, read that section. What's going on in that section? Back out, read the whole chapter. What's going on in this chapter? And a lot of times what you'll see is that in the New Testament, they're pulling in more than just the five or six words that they're quoting from the Old Testament. They're pulling in a theme and idea from the Old Testament. They want you to see this connection. And so Mary has probably got most of this psalm in mind. Now, maybe this part of it came to mind, but it does so because of the thematic connections between these two portions of Scripture. Look at how Psalm 103 begins. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and let all that is within me bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquities and heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. So you see, it's this David reflecting on sort of the personal benefits of knowing the Lord. But if you go towards the end where she quotes from verses 15 through, the section is verses 15 through 19. She quotes from verse 17. Let me just read this wider context. So she is praying, she's saying these things, and she's recognizing that God's blessing is on those who fear him. But look at this wider context. As for man, this is verse 15 of Psalm 103. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field, for the wind passes over it and it is gone, and its place knows it no more. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his commandment and who remember his commands. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. Now notice that this section of Scripture has a major, it's setting up a contrast. Verse 15, as for man, people generally, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower in the field, then the wind passes over and it's gone. Now notice there, as he's speaking about mankind generally, he says that in life, we flourish. There's flourishing. But the reality is that it's over and gone before you know it. How many times did we cover that theme when we went through Ecclesiastes last year? He's making this point. But then verse 17, but the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting. So he's contrasting human life with God's love. And what he's then doing is saying that it's everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him. There are people who are a part of just mankind. They're going to flourish for a time and they're going to be gone. But there are people from amongst that group who attach themselves to the Lord by faith. And his love is on them. And they experience his goodness and his mercy and all these things. And there's something bigger than to their life. It's not just that here one day, gone the next. His love is from everlasting to everlasting. They become a part of his kingdom, which verse 19 is established in the heavens and rules over all. It's this transcendent thing. Being related to the Lord properly by faith, being those who fear him, you are now connected to the one who rules over all, who is transcendent. And so your life is about more than just what's going on in your life. It actually has transcendent meaning and purpose. Its meaning is infused in through knowing the Lord. And so this is what Mary's getting at here when she quotes from this. She's recognizing that God's promises have eternal benefit for those who fear him. She then goes on and she recognizes that God, this is point three in your outline, that God alone satisfies the longings of the souls of his people. Now stay in Psalms because we're going to go, if you want to leave a mark, if you want to go to Psalm 107, if you want to flip back to Luke 1. What she does then, as she's quoting, as she's going through and praying and singing the song of prayer and praise, she's going to also quote from another psalm. In Luke 1:53, she says, he has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed. Again, there you see the poor and the rich contrasted with one another. The poor considered righteous, the rich considered unrighteous. And again, at this time, that's really about the way that it was. It almost worked out like that consistently at that time. She and her people had experienced, now think about for her to say that he has filled the hungry with good things. She lives a subsistence lifestyle. There would have been seasons where the crop was not as strong as it had been. Maybe she's only 14, 15, 16 at this point, but she surely would have had times where she went hungry. So she knows what hunger is. She's not just using hunger exclusively as a metaphor. The fact that she's actually experienced it makes the metaphor even stronger and more powerful for her to say this. He has filled the hungry with good things. This is a partial quotation from Psalm 107. If you'll look at Psalm 107, you'll notice something. It's the beginning of book 5 of the Psalms. The Psalms are broken into 5 books. And as you get into books 3 and 4, there is this sadness, this progressing sadness that the kingdom has collapsed because the exile has occurred. The fourth book deals with life in exile. And then all of a sudden you have the beginning of book 5. And book 5 is going to recognize that God is the one who redeems his people. And it's going to be this book of hope that the Lord is going to restore those who have gone into exile. He's going to be the redeemer of those people, of his people. And so this psalm is an expression. It's a looking back on the difficult circumstances and feelings that these people have had and the ways that the Lord, that those things showed them their need for God. And that in turning to him, God responds to them and blesses them. And the imagery that you see that's so strong from this is the idea of him satisfying the longings of his people. So if you look in Psalm 107, the wider context from which the verse she quotes is verses 10 through 16. Let's look at 10 through 16. Let me read those. It says, some sat in darkness, in the shadow of death, prisoners in affliction and in irons, for they had rebelled against the word of God and spurned the counsel of the Most High. So he bowed their hearts down with hard labor. They fell down with no one to help. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death. He burst their bonds apart. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, his wondrous works to the children of man, for he has scattered the doors of bronze and cut the two bars of iron. Now that wider section sort of follows after the place where she's going to be speaking. Okay, if you go back in, you see in verse 9, he says, for he satisfies the longing soul, the hungry soul, he has filled with good things. And it's interesting that she is also recognizing this, that this poverty, these difficult situations that the people in the psalm had turned them to the Lord, and the response of the Lord was to give them himself and his presence. And his presence satisfies them. The whole focus of this psalm, really, is the steadfast love of the Lord, which we don't need to think of exclusively as this abstract thing. When we think of love, a lot of times we think of it as this concept and it's this thing. The steadfast love of the Lord ultimately is God himself. He comes to dwell amongst his people. He sets his affections upon his people. He is involved meaningfully in their lives. And so what she recognizes here is that in their actual poverty, the people of Galilee, especially those who are waiting on Messiah, they turn to the Lord, and the Lord has now answered their prayers. He is coming in fulfillment of the promises made through the prophets, and she is thrilled to death by this, and she recognizes that this satisfies the deep desires of the soul because God is giving to them himself. This is all in line with prophecy, as we'll see. Here's the thing that I want us to think about, just in light of these things from Mary. We need to understand a lot of times when we're struggling, whether it's in the holiday season or some other time, where we've got that sense of sort of sorrow or that sort of general melancholy about life, or maybe even that deeper sense of emptiness. What's happening there is that many times what we've been trying to do is find our hope in things here. Circumstances haven't gone the way we wanted. Our family isn't working out the way we wanted. We don't feel the way we feel like we are supposed to. Those things we can either wallow in those things, or we can try to ignore them, or we can recognize that those things show us that something's wrong. and that we've been setting our hope somewhere that does not satisfy. And we can remember what Mary says here, that it's God alone who satisfies the longings of his people. And that he does so because we know him and we're related to him and we're connected to him. And our lives then have more important things, or they are more significant than just this moment, or even just these years, or even just this season of life, because it's tied to his eternal purposes. Here's sort of the key point. When we experience the sorrows of life, when we experience the sorrows of life in a fallen world and are overcome by the longings of our hearts, we must remind ourselves of all that is ours in Christ. Friend, if you are here as a believer, God has set his affections upon you. His steadfast love is upon you. He loves you the way he loves his son. He has given to us all that we need. And one of the things that we are so thankful for in Advent is that the fact that he sent Jesus to us and Jesus shares our humanity, that alone should show us that God is not going to remove his steadfast love from us. His son has forever now joined humanity to his person. That should show us God's love for us, and that he didn't just do that to come and be among us. He did that to come and live among us perfectly, and then ultimately to go to the cross and die in our place for the sin that we have willingly committed, for the rebellion that we have willingly joined in against him. Jesus dies in our place that we might be forgiven of those things. And so when we find ourselves in these times of sorrow in this season, it's ultimately meant to point us back to Jesus, in whom we have our hope. See these references to these Psalms. And again, I commend to you the readings of Psalm 103 and 107. All right, let's look at another example, final example of the poor in spirit. Mary certainly embodies that, but the shepherds also do. Now, maybe you've heard sermons discussing shepherds and sort of the way that they were viewed. It's sort of difficult to get into the first century mindset and really understand, okay, how were shepherds viewed at certain times? When you look into the Old Testament, there's certainly a positive view of shepherds, David being a shepherd, imagery of shepherding being applied to kings and princes within countries. However, the actual profession itself, when you look in like the intertestamental period, the Jewish rabbis wrote sort of negatively about shepherds. Shepherding would have certainly been something that would have been important, but it's not a high-skill profession. It's not something that you need tremendous amount of training and education to do, which is why when you look back into, and even today, if you go into parts of the Middle East where there are families that shepherd, usually the youngest son is the one who does the work, because the older sons are needed to go and farm and do things like that. That's more laborious. This is a little bit easier work. So to be a shepherd, especially to be a shepherd in the fields outside of Jerusalem, you're near the big city. Bethlehem is about 5 miles from Jerusalem, so a lot of the flocks and things that would have been within this area would probably have been owned by people who are residents of Jerusalem. To be a shepherd was to not exactly be super high on the totem pole of life. It was a low-skill profession. And so these shepherds that we meet in Luke chapter 2, we need to understand them sort of in light of that, that this was a profession that was necessary, but it wasn't thought well of. If you were a shepherd, it's because you really probably couldn't do much else. It was a thing you did just to make a living. And so it's better than being just sort of a poor beggar, but in terms of employment, not the highest up in society. So in light of that then, if you are a shepherd, you know your place. You know your place. Maybe some of these shepherds had tried other professions and failed. Maybe they had apprenticed and not been good enough in whatever thing that they had tried to do. So they understood who they were. They're doing this job, and you know, it seems like they're faithful in doing the job, but they know their place in society. They're the poor in spirit. They know that they're not thought well of. And so in Luke chapter 2, we read these words. To men like this, this is who the angel comes. Let me read verses 8 through 20 of Luke chapter 2. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For under you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger."
And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is well pleased." When the angel went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in the manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told to them concerning the child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up these things in her heart, pondering them. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, as it had been told to them. Let's make some observations from this. First of all, let's just see that it's men like this that the Lord reveals himself to, that this message comes to. And along with that, then, this message comes to these shepherds along with a revelation of God's glory, his glory. Now, when we think about that, we just think about some light. We're like, it was bright. You know, if you've seen depictions of it in, you know, shows or, you know, maybe pictures in like a kid's Bible, we just picture this as light. But the glory of the Lord is a specific thing. It's a specific thing, and it's really interesting when you go and you look and see what the glory of the Lord represents. It represents his presence. It represents his presence. I've given you two references there, two places where the glory of the Lord appears to people, where it's seen by multiple people, is Exodus 40 and 1 Kings 8. At the end of Exodus 40, it's where they complete the tabernacle, and the glory of the Lord comes down. And it's such a glorious thing that even Moses can't go into the tabernacle. It happens again in 1 Kings 8 when Solomon prays to dedicate the temple. The glory of the Lord comes down and the priests see it and all the people see this happen. And so what we need to see here is that this is showing that God's presence has come in, and you need to picture again and think about the significance of this for these shepherds, these people who are in some ways despised by society. This is whom God's glory is revealed to. These are the people that get a glimpse of God's presence, these humble shepherds. Who sees God's glory? Prophets, priests, like the high priest. They get to go into the presence of the Lord. And yet these humble shepherds now are getting this glimpse of God's glory. And what it's showing us is that God is coming to the lowly. What's beginning now, what's changing, is that God is revealing himself and he's coming to the lowliest of people. Point two, they respond with reverence. And then they're going to be encouraged and exhorted by the angel. Notice they respond properly. When the presence of the Lord is revealed, men respond properly. People respond properly. They are afraid. They are afraid. And the angel says, "Fear not. Behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." The angel's message is that Messiah, the Lord, had come. And the reference, the fact that he says fear not and the fact that he says that he brings good news, this is a sort of an allusion to Isaiah chapter 40. In Isaiah 40 verse 9, it says this. It says, "Go up on a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift up, fear not, and say to the cities of Judah, behold your God." That's the focus of Isaiah 40, is that God himself is going to come to his people and rescue them. This proclamation to these shepherds is a fulfillment of this. God himself has come to save his people. They need not fear because he has come. That is then really the fact that more angels join in. It further undergirds that. Verse 3, or point 3 there on your outline. The heavenly hosts of God then appeared and proclaimed the victory that God had accomplished through Jesus. If you go and you look at the phrase Lord of Hosts, if you understand what that means, it's a recognition that God commands the armies of heaven. It's a military term. And so for the heavenly host to appear, it's not just, "and there were a bunch of angels." It's the armies of heaven appearing and singing of God's victory. And think about the significance of that. What do we think of as the victory? I think of the victory as the cross or the resurrection. That's what I think of the victory, or the culmination of the victory when Jesus returns again. That's kind of what comes to mind when I think of the victory. But notice that they're celebrating the victory right after the incarnation, right after the birth of Jesus. The victory is already secured because God is sovereign. He's the king who rules over the cosmos, He works out all things according to his plan. And so the fact that Jesus has been born into the world guarantees that the victory is secured. And they proclaim peace. They proclaim peace. When do you proclaim peace? Do you proclaim that at the beginning of a war? The beginning of a battle? You proclaim it at the end. Except this is God doing it. And he understands what he's going to accomplish and that he can accomplish it. And that his son Jesus will succeed where everyone else has failed. And so we see them proclaiming this victory. And what is this peace? It's not just generic peace on earth. It's not just generic feelings of peace. It's ultimately peace with God. That all mankind is in this position where we are separated from God by our sin and we are in rebellion against him. And yet he sends Jesus to be the one who reconciles us to himself. And so Jesus is going to secure this victory. He's going to bring peace between God and man. And in light of that, then there can be peace between man and man. Notice then that the shepherds respond with obedient faith. They hear these words. They hear the promise that's there, that they're going to find this child. And they go obediently by faith. And they do find him. And then you see this about them. These humble people who are sort of the dregs of society doing the profession that no one really respects, they're not successful men. These are not important men. And yet, what do these men do? They make known the saying that had been told to them concerning the child. They are now proclaiming the good news that was proclaimed to them. God has taken these men and he has made them significant men, not because of who they are, but because of who he is. Not because of things that they might say, but because of what he has given them to say that's rooted in who he is and in his word. And then when they leave, they respond together in worship and in praise. These are men who were poor in spirit, who knew who they were and knew their place. And yet God comes to them. He reveals these things to them. Here's our key point. The gospel is good news to us when we are poor in spirit. It's good news to us when we are poor in spirit because it reminds us that God has not forsaken us, but has sought and found us through the coming of the Lord Jesus. Can you imagine how this changed these guys' view of themselves and view of life? That God would do this for them? Not because, again, because of who they are, but because of who he is. If you're struggling with who you are and where you are, if you're looking at yourself and your life and you're saying, my life doesn't look like that. I'm not as important as that person. I don't have this going in my life like these people do. Please see the example of these shepherds. God has proclaimed good news to you. He has sent his son to be your savior. If you've trusted in him, he's given you his spirit, and he's given you good news to proclaim. You are significant. Your life has meaning and purpose because God has commissioned you. He's commissioned you. You are important. You are significant because he has chosen to make you important and significant in Christ. Do not miss that. Be encouraged by that. All right, just a couple of concluding thoughts on the incarnation and hope for the poor in spirit. First is this. The Lord Jesus offers himself to those who are poor in spirit. He offers himself. He doesn't just offer self-esteem or meaning or purpose. Those things are downstream from him offering himself to us. Look at what he says in John 8, 37 through 39. This was at the Feast of Tabernacles. On the last day, the priest would come out and he would pour water on the steps of the temple. And it was a picture that it was to remind them that God had given them water from the rock and he had cared for Israel when they were wandering in the desert. So the priest would have done this on this last day. Jesus stands up and says this. He says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now he said this about the spirit whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the spirit had not been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Jesus himself is the true provision. See that. Come to me. That's his invitation. Come to me. Don't just come and get some significance and meaning. No, come to me. And look at the thirst as the imagery again. It's the recognition that there's a need. There's a need. When you're thirsty, you understand what your need is. Jesus is expecting for there to be people who hear him and understand their need. if we're struggling this holiday season, or if we're wrestling with things that are going on in our minds and hearts, our feelings, our perceptions of things, we need to understand that we're looking for something. We're looking for something. Ultimately, what we're looking for is Jesus. We're not going to be able to find what we're looking for in our job, in our marriage, in our kids, in our church. That's not where we're going to find what it is that our hearts long for. We're going to find it only in Him. Heart hunger is real. It is a real thing. And at times, we will face it in very deep and significant ways. There's a book that I read, I picked up this year. It's called Everything Happens for a Reason and Other Lies I've Loved. It's by a gal named Kate Bowler. She's a professor at Duke's Divinity School. We would not agree with her on much of her theology, but this is a book that she wrote after she was diagnosed with stage 4 cancer. And she was talking with her doctor. She was good friends with her doctor. And she was wrestling with the fact that she was probably going to die. And she asked her doctor friend, you know, what's it like to die? Is it going to hurt? And he kind of talks to her and says, you know, we're going to do our best to mitigate against that. And he said, how are you doing? And she says, apart from about 10 minutes a day, I'm doing fine. And he asked her, he said, what are those 10 minutes like? What are those 10 minutes like? Listen to the way that she describes this. She talks about looking around and trying to think of some answer for this. And then she says this. She says, I know exactly how it feels. I say finally, finding it hard to take my eyes off of the boys her son and his son were playing. She says this. She says, it feels like I'm hungry and I will never be full again. Let me read that again. It feels like I am hungry and I will never be full again. That is what it's like to try to find meaning and significance in the things of this world. And nothing makes that more clear than a situation like that where you're facing the end. You will not find satisfaction in the things of this world. So she said, it's like being hungry and never being filled again. To be poor in spirit is to recognize that truth before you get to that place. It's to recognize that what I'm searching for and what my heart is longing for is not being satisfied by all of this. And that is a good thing because it sends us to Jesus. And Jesus is the one who does satisfy that hunger and does satisfy that thirst, even as we come to the very end, even as our lives fade away. That does not have to be the end because of what Jesus has done for us. Now, here's the thing. I've been talking about a lot about being poor in spirit and that's a good thing. But here's the thing. The poor in spirit are rich in Christ. The exhortation here is not to wallow in your sin and sorrow and sadness. It's to let those things push you somewhere. It's not to pretend that they're not there. It's to face them and let them push you to where you need to go and turn your eyes where they need to be. The poor in spirit are rich in Christ. Look at the beginning of Ephesians. Ephesians 1, 7 through 14. I've kind of broken it into two sections. In Him, that's Jesus, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He has lavished upon us. He has lavished His love and grace upon you if you are a believer in Jesus. You are rich in Him because what is His is yours. He's not sitting up there disappointed with you. If you're a believer in Jesus, He sees you the way He sees His Son. You cannot add to your righteousness. Now, that said, He invites you to be faithful. And should you walk away from Him and walk in sin, you're going to bring misery upon yourself because you're walking away from the one who loves you and who has poured out His blessings and mercy upon you. But you are see this, that you are loved lavishly by the God of all creation. To be poor in spirit is to be rich in Christ, because to realize what I'm lacking and seeing that He has what I'm lacking. The second part of these verses, in Him we have obtained an inheritance. An inheritance. An inheritance is something that's a good thing. I mean, there are some inheritances that maybe aren't great, but this is a good thing because it's Jesus. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel, the good news of your salvation, and believed in him, we're sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. Brothers and sisters, in Christ, you are heirs of things beyond what you can imagine or even think to ask for. And you have the guarantee of the Holy Spirit. You are sealed with the Holy Spirit. One of the things we didn't really get into in Psalm 107 is that one of the ways that God meets the needs of his people is with his presence. He brings them into his city where he dwells. In his presence is where they are blessed. God has come to dwell with us. He does that in the person of Jesus, but then upon Jesus' ascension, he sends the Holy Spirit to dwell in us. God dwells among us now. That is the guarantee of our inheritance, where we will dwell together with him in a new creation for all eternity. Be encouraged. Whatever you are facing right now, whatever struggles you've got going right now, be encouraged by this. To be poor in spirit, to recognize your need, is to be rich in Christ. It's to turn to him for all the things that he offers to us. Here's my question to you. If you're there here this Christmas season, and maybe it's been one of those seasons where you've been struggling a little bit, you're discouraged, you're dealing with some things, here's what I would ask you. Don't go into cultural legalism and create a list of things you need to do to get into the Christmas spirit. Go to God in his word and let him speak his promises over you. Let his spirit take his promises and apply them to you. That is where you will find fullness of joy. That is where you will find hope in this Advent season. May God bless us and encourage our hearts with these words, and may he give us a Merry Christmas together. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your great and precious promises. Thank you so much for the examples that we've seen in Scripture of what it means to be poor in spirit. And I just thank you so much for those words in Ephesians that remind us that for those who are poor in spirit and turn to Jesus by faith, we are rich in him. You have lavished your grace and mercy upon us. You have secured an inheritance for us, Lord. And whatever our situation is in life right now, Lord, I just pray that these things would encourage us. And as we take time with our families or on our own and we're reading through these birth narratives and thinking about the Christmas story, Lord, would you remind us that all of this is secured for us because you sent Jesus into the world to be our Savior. His first advent is so significant to what it means for us to be reconciled to you, Lord. And we live now with hope, eagerly anticipating his second advent where he returns for us, Lord. And so we would say, amen, come, Lord Jesus. We pray all that in his name. Amen.